Eternal God, we can't even begin to understand how we as your creation, those very much placed in time and in space, can come to you, a God who is outside of time, a God who is eternal, a God who has always been. And yet we thank you that you are so above us, and in so many ways not like us. You're so much greater than us. You're dependable. You are a rock, and we can find refuge in you. And so we would bring ourselves to you this evening, and we would surrender all that we are before you. We would lay our hearts open. We would give you our minds and ask that you would speak to us, change us, deal with us, move us, bend us to be more like Christ, to be the church that you sent your Son to die for. We would be that bride of Christ, pure and spotless, that we would walk blamelessly before you. So, Father God, we thank you that we can come, that we can come as those who have been accepted. When we contemplate your being, when we contemplate who you are and what you are, we should naturally in our own nature feel a sense of great fear. I mean, a fear of condemnation. But we thank you that has been removed in Christ. That dread of judgment, that dread of eternal hell has been put away far from us, in that Christ took it all upon himself. And he died for our sins. We thank you that we are truly forgiven once and for all. And therefore we can begin eternal life even now. We can begin to know you, and that will go on into all eternity. Father God, I do pray that this would be a special time. It would be an oasis in the middle of the week, where we have our minds refocused on what really matters. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So I do apologise, we're still parked on question 5. To be honest, there could be a talk, couldn't there, on each of these descriptions of who God is and what he is. You know, we looked at him being a spirit last time, but you could do a talk, couldn't you, on the fact that he's immutable, he's unchangeable. We could do a talk on his wisdom and his power and his holiness and justice and goodness and truth. There's so much here, and I have found it really hard to sort of know what to major on. But I am seeking, this will be the final message on question 5, you'd be pleased to know. And I really want to zoom in and really focus on the fact that God is eternal. God is eternal. Because actually, his being eternal is what makes his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth so wonderful. Because he has always been those things. So last time we saw that God is a spirit. He fills the whole created universe. There isn't a location where God isn't. He's here right now. He always has been everywhere since creation. But today I want to look at the fact that he is eternal and unchangeable. And just as we've seen already that there isn't a space where God isn't present, this looks at the fact that there never was a time, or there never will be a time, where God wasn't. The being and essence of God has always been. He always was, he always is, and he will always be. I'm going to quote a few systematic theologians. It's always safe to do that, isn't it, at the start. Louis Berkhof, any of you know Louis Berkhof? Dutch theologian, he's got a little, relative to some systematic theologies, it's smaller, and the chapters are quite short. He said, God's eternity may be defined as that perfection of God whereby he is elevated above all temporal limits, time limits, and all succession of moments, and possesses the whole of his existence in one indivisible present. Wow. I'll quote Grudem, who's 21st century. To God himself, all of his existence is always somehow present. Though admittedly, he's a contemporary theologian, can't you? Though admittedly, that idea is difficult for us to understand. For it is a kind of existence different from that which we experience. You see, there aren't really illustrations you can use for this, just like the last one. Because we are creatures that are bound by time. All we know is time. So for God to not be in time, for God to be eternal, we are dealing with something that is outside what we know. So you can't illustrate it. So we're going to have to just do our best to grasp this as much as we can. Eternity is different to time. Because what is time? Time is the succession of moments, isn't it? You know, we've already experienced time tonight. What was going on 6-7 minutes ago as I was in there, and now I'm not in there. Time implies constant change, doesn't it? What is today isn't what yesterday was. And tomorrow won't be what today is. But for eternity, it's very different. Puritan theologian said this, and I'm quoting the Puritans because I think it's the closest we're going to get to an illustration. The Puritans had quite a good grasp, humanly speaking, of these things. Charnock said, eternity and time differ as the sea and the river. The sea never changes place and is always one water, but the rivers glide along and are swallowed up in the sea, so is time by eternity. I think that's quite helpful, but you don't want to push it too far, because the sea isn't static, is it? It's something that is moving. So time implies change. None of us are what we were a year ago. We have all changed. I've changed up here. But God is eternal. He always has been what he is. This is what the Bible means by these verses. The eternal God is your refuge. He is your refuge because he is eternal. Because what he always was, he still is, and he will be. Well, Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Or Psalm 90, verse 2. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Habakkuk 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. I want you to think about that phrase, from everlasting to everlasting. If something is everlasting, it's without end, right? It's everlasting. It never ends. Right? Well, okay. If God is said to be from everlasting to everlasting, what does that mean? It means he didn't have a beginning. He's from everlasting. He never had a beginning. But he's from everlasting to everlasting. He never has an end. He has always been. And it's so hard for us as creatures marked by time and space to get our heads into this. In fact, the only way we can get closer to understanding what eternity is by saying what it isn't. It is by contrasting eternity with what we know time. Because we as people of time, we have a beginning and an end. Right? We were all born into this world. We will all die. This is certain. But as creatures of time, it implies change. We may grow more wise with time. Some of us may not. We may grow more patient with time. Some of us may not. But because God is eternally God, it means he's always eternally been God. He has always been what he is without any variation or change. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God has always been holy and always will be holy. God has always been love and always will be love. He's always been wisdom and always will be wisdom. He's always been good and he always will be good. It isn't that he wasn't once those things and now has become those things. He always is those things. And that's implied, isn't it, in the classic statement to Moses, isn't it, in Exodus. When Moses says to God, well, who shall I say sent me? How does God respond? God said to Moses, I am who I am. I simply am. I have never been anything different, nor will I be anything different. I am. Now, this is infinitely different to us. We could not say this of ourselves. I could not say I am, because I am not the same man I was last week. And the man I will be tomorrow won't be the same man that I was today. In some senses, you say, yes, you are, but there's always change in me. But not so with God. We have moods and emotions, don't we? We're up and down. We're not static. Whereas God is without passions. He's always been what he is, without fluctuation. There's no variation in God. We can be influenced by so many things, can't we? You know, your diet can affect you, your experiences, your sleep. But because God has been what he is from everlasting, he can't be influenced by anything else. In the beginning, God. God was before creation. He is self-existing from all eternity. Nothing created him. Nothing gives him his existence. He is God, always has been God, and always will be God. And so do you notice, therefore, how in the catechism, you end up realising that eternity, him being eternal and unchangeable, are so closely related. Because God is eternal, he is unchangeable. Now, why must God be eternal? Well, by being a creator, it implies he's eternal, doesn't it? Because if time began at creation, which it did, God must have existed, therefore, before time. Logically. Therefore, before time, he was. He's eternal. And if he existed before anything else, he must have always been. Because there was nothing else to bring him into existence. Do you see, it's absolutely essential God's eternal. Because if everything came from God, therefore nothing created God. So he is eternal. Now, what do we do then with Bible verses that seem to ascribe time to God or duration to God? Classic one, 2 Peter 3 verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So is that saying that God is in time? Well, it's another example of what I was saying earlier, that it's the Bible writer's attempt, under the Spirit's inspiration, to attempt to, if you like, condescend to our human weakness, to try and grasp something of what it means for God to be eternal. Our capacity can't grasp it, and since our being finite, since we can't grasp infinite realities, figures of speech are used, illustrations are used, if you like, this is really an illustration, to humble us, to get us to see something about what that means. Because using scripture with scripture, you'd have to hold that verse alongside this verse, which says, behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can a number of his years be discovered. a day is like 1,000 years, seems to be implying time to God, but the number of his years can't be discovered. But Job goes on, for he draws up drops of water which distill as rain from the mist. Now here's what Job is saying here. If you were to draw up every drop of water that has fallen on the earth since the creation of the world, and took that number of drops away from the years of God, figuratively speaking, you will still have an infinite number of drops to go before you've got near the eternity of God. And so when time is used, like in 2 Peter 3:8 of God, it's being used to make a big point that God transcends time. Not to give us a full grasp of eternity, but to give us a sense of eternity. To help us grasp in some small measures the eternity of God without fully understanding it. So that verse, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that without the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. For you mathematicians, Mike, you might enjoy this. If 1,000 years are but as a day to the life of God, then as a year to the life of man, so are 365,000 years to the life of God. And as 7 years are to the life of man, so are 25,450,000 to the life of God. You get the point. God is just so much greater than time. It's not literally that one day is like 1,000 years with God. It's like 1,000 in Greek, and I've said this before in the pulpit, 1,000 is the highest number the Greek numbers went up to. So it's basically saying here that God is using language to give us a sense of his greatness. We can't apply years and months and days to God properly speaking. He's eternal. What to us feel like chain of events? And this is something that just blew my mind when I was thinking about this. Because the other feature of being in time, like me and you, is time is, as I said, it's a sequence of moments of events. Like your life is a chain of events, moment by moment. We're experiencing it now, tick tock, tick tock. But because God is eternal and he's outside of time, what to us is but moments, to God is but one event. So it's mind-blowing. I mean, can you remember what happened 4 months ago today? What about 10 years ago this day? For us, time, our memories, fade with time. But then Psalm 90 verse 4 again, like 2 Peter 3:8, remember we're dealing here with language that's just helping us get a sense without being literal. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Again, God is using language suited to our capacity. As people bound by time and space, language of time and space is used to give us a sense of God's eternal knowledge of all things. So let's look at that verse and think about it. If God views 1,000 years as yesterday, what is it saying? There's nothing God doesn't know. It's just all before him, as if it was yesterday. I can remember what I did yesterday pretty well. Some of you might not be able to. But most of us at one point of our lives could probably remember, genuinely speaking, what we did yesterday. But for God, 1,000 years are as yesterday. He just sees everything as one complete picture. God sees all things past, present and future as one moment, as one reality. This is how God can therefore speak of the future. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. No, you're that way. End, beginning from the end, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I've raced through that. But it's just absolutely mind-blowing. In a nutshell, what am I saying? I'm saying this. God is in time. God is outside time. He's always been what he is. He sees all things in one moment before his eyes. And there are therefore massive implications of this. Implications, applications for us as God's people, but also for anyone living on this earth. Take the verse. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Because our memories fade, our also means our memories of our sins fade, doesn't it? I can remember for the first 2 months as a Christian, my sins were very real to me. My sinful life was very real to me. But the more time goes on, the memory of what I was like fades. How bad I was fades. But because God is eternal and he's outside of time, and he sees history all before his eyes as one reality, it means that God sees the whole of our lives before him as one, just right in front of him, like you're watching, like you're looking at me. He sees all my sins, past, present, and future. What that means is my sins, your sins, outside of Christ, you know, just follow with me here, you know what I mean? Our sins are before God as if they were committed this very moment. The sins of your childhood and of your youth are before God as if they were committed this very moment, because he's eternal and he's outside of time. And that should humble us. It should deeply humble us. Those childhood sins you have forgotten about, those youthful sins, those sins in young adult life, all your sins, past, present and future are before his eyes as if they're happening this very moment, because he's eternal and he's outside time. This should mean that it should humble us, and we shouldn't make a small thing of sin. Sin is a big deal. We forget our sin, we play down our sin, but not so with God. Every sinful thought is before his face. Now, I'm not therefore suggesting that you try and rank like Luther and try and go over your memory to sort of feel that you need to confess every sin. The wonderful news is in Christ Jesus, your sins are removed from you. But it should humble you, and it should make you realise that you are far worse than you know. And it should make you come to God for mercy. Because that verse, it's even stronger than that. Because he says in that verse, for 1,000 years, he first says, I like yesterday when it's past. But then he gets even more intense. He says, I like a watch in the night. Now, I didn't do the maths here. I'm borrowing the maths from someone else. But a watch in the night consisted of 3 hours. There are about 12 hours in the night. So there's 3 watches. Now, Mark, you're going to have to follow this along here. What I read said 3. Now, if 4 watches, so yes, 4 times 3, yeah, my bad. Now then, can't preach and do mass at the same time. You haven't paid me to do that. Now then, if 1,000 years are to God but as 3 hours, as a watch in the night, then sins committed 60 years ago are but as if they were committed in the last 5 minutes. Following the implications of that verse. This should teach us to take sins seriously, even the smallest sins, even as believers, to take them to that throne of grace the very moment we sin. Not to delay, but to go to God for mercy, knowing that he is just to forgive us our sins. And doesn't it make us rejoice that God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west? Because I think if we really saw it as God saw it, we'd be overwhelmed. We would want to hide. An unbeliever, if you're not truly in Christ, doesn't this give you serious thought to think about your sins? Because the reality is your sin is worse than you know. God sees it all right now. It also has application about what we're living for. Because you see, what separates human beings from animals? We have a soul. And the soul, in one sense, isn't eternal, but it will endure forever from the moment of its creation. It's not eternal because there was a time when it didn't exist. But it will exist forever from the moment of its creation. Now, this has huge applications for us because that we were made to enjoy an eternal God. This is indicated by the fact that our souls go on forever. They only find their satisfaction and joy and peace in the eternal God. And therefore, without a relationship with the eternal God, you will never know the joy and perfection that you were made for. Because all that is in this world is passing away. It's temporal. Your soul will live on. And so there's therefore no point living for what is temporary and passing away, because they will not satisfy us. That's why Hebrews 12 verse 3 talks about the saints who have died and gone to be with the Lord. They've been made perfect, we read, because their souls have come to experience the eternal God. Because we are rational beings. We are thinking beings. We have souls as well as a body. You know, you'd expect animals to live physical things because that's all they are, physical things. They just, you see a dog, they're living for a tickle, they're living for a meal, they're living for sleep. They're living for those things because they're physical, but we are body and soul. We cannot be satisfied by just creative things. This is why Romans 12 says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. ESV says, your spiritual worship. And I like that better, to be honest, in this instance. Because you're only doing what you were created to do. You're only living a reasonable life as a created being with body and soul as you lay your life down for the eternal God, when you offer your whole self before him. How foolish is it to look to created things that are here one moment and gone the next? To quote Charnock again, I like Charnock, he's really good on this. What a senseless thing would it be in a man to prefer the map of a kingdom which the hand of a child can tear in pieces before the kingdom that is shadowed by it, you know, the kingdom that is the reality pictured by the map. How much more inexcusable is it to value things that are so far from being eternal that they are not so much as dusky resemblances of eternity? Our souls are made to find their nourishment and existence in the eternal God, and the evidence for that is the soul that goes on to live forever. But too many people reduce themselves. You know, most human beings who aren't worshippers of Jesus Christ, who aren't living for God, they reduce themselves to the brute beasts. They reduce themselves to animals by living for created things when they were made for the eternal God. And that's what we do when we live for things apart from God. We're degrading ourselves to the status of animals. Things passing away. Those created things are not designed to meet the needs of an everlasting soul. Only the eternal God can do that. And so you're either in two groups. One, the group of Psalm 17, verse 14. You're either men of the world, like the men of the world, who have their portion in this life. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. Or you're like the righteous who are satisfied when they awake with the likeness of God, who have God as their portion forever. And so there are also massive implications of the fact that God is eternal for believers and unbelievers alike. And I don't know really how to say this, to be honest. I don't know how to articulate this because it's so overwhelming and so serious. But the fact that God is eternal means what for the unbeliever? It means their damnation is eternal. It's never ending. Since God lives forever, again I'm using human language there, time, but since God lives forever, he must punish forever. Because God must forever be just and forever be angry with sin. And there will be no break or end to this punishment. And this is the teaching of Scripture. Revelation 14 verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, again it's using language of time, who worship the beast and his image and who receives the mark of his name. Thomas Watson compared this to God's wrath to a stream. He says, wrath is like a stream because God's wrath is like a stream because streams run without intermission. So God's wrath runs like a stream and pours out without intermission. The pleasures of sin are but for a season, but the torments of the ungodly are forever. Sinners have a short feast, but a long reckoning. Eternity is a sea without bottom and banks. After a million of years, there is not 1 minute in eternity wasted. And the damned must be ever burning, but never consuming, always dying, but never dead. You see, as long as God lives forever, he will always be exercised against that which is the opposite of what he is. Because he is eternally good, because he is eternally justice, because he is eternally truth, he is therefore eternally against what is evil, what is wicked, what is unrighteous. You've maybe heard this illustration before, but to try and grasp this, think of how long judgment will be. If you think of the Sahara Desert, if you think of the mass of sand that is there, if you imagine every grain of sand represented 1,000 years, and you were told that your punishment would be up when every grain of sand was removed, that's quite an overwhelming thought, isn't it? But there'd still be hope there, wouldn't there? Because there'd be the hope that, well, eventually every grain of sand might be removed, but not so with hell. It will be longer than that. It will be never ending. This should humble us. It should move us. It should sober us. It should make us prayerful. It should make us earnest. And it should make us concerned for loved ones and friends and family, because if we truly love people, we won't want people to face this. What does it mean for the righteous? Think full about what it means for the unrighteous. It's a bad thing, the eternity of God, for the unrighteous. But what does it mean for the righteous? It's a wonderful encouragement. I think the eternity of God is an attribute which I find one of the most comforting attributes for me as a Christian. Because he's eternally today what he was yesterday. The same God of Abraham is my God. The God of Jacob is my God. The God of Moses is my God. The God of Paul and Peter is my God. The God of Whitfield is my God. The God of Spurgeon is my God. What he was for them, he is for me. Because he's eternal. The way he dealt with his people then is the way he deals with his people now, because God hasn't changed. His plan towards his church has never changed. You know, what use is God's power and his holiness and his wisdom and his justice if he could cease to be all those things? Or if he was those things, but he isn't those things today. But the fact that he is eternal means he is those things even now. And so when we call on him in prayer, we're calling on the God who is all those realities. He is eternally and unchangeably holy, good, truth, infinite, spirit. This is why in the Bible God is referred to as our rock, as our refuge. What does a rock imply? Unchangingness. Stability, something you can build on, something you can lean on, something you can rest on, something you can seek refuge in. And this is why God is dependable. What you see when you read the Old Testament God, don't ever think, well, that was God then. No, our God is eternal. He's outside of time. I can't really articulate this, and I'd hope I'm not on dodgy ground in saying this, but I think there's a sense in which when I'm praying to God, because God is outside of time in one sense, because it's all before him, there's no difference to when I'm praying to God than when Whitfield was praying to God. Do you follow my logic there? Because he's outside of time. And we're in time. So in my experience, it was way before me. But in God's experience, it isn't. We're calling on the same God. He's my Father and their Father. In fact, he is even more so what he was. To Israel, to us. Because you see, Israel was a mixed people. Israel was both spiritual and carnal. It had those who were genuinely true Israelites, but it also had those who were not. And yet God still worked for them and delivered them. How much more so for we, his church, his spiritual people, his bride, those born again of the Spirit. And so this should motivate us to prayer, because we're praying to the same God that they always pray for. The same God that did great things for them can do great things for us. Nothing has changed. And it also means for us, our joy, our future joy, is more than we can imagine. One day we will leave this world. And we will go to be with him. It's that wonderful verse, isn't it, in 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now, we've just considered God is eternal. It means all that he eternally is will be ours to enjoy forever. The eternity of God for God's people is good news. And it means no matter what afflictions and difficulties and burdens we are under, the joy that awaits us is never ending and certain. There will be no sunset on the Son of God's glory shining on us in the face of Christ. Because he always is what he is, our enjoyment of what he is will always be constant, never diminishing or increasing. But it will always be in an eternal state of climax. You know, when you go to a great event and you have that climax and you went, oh, and it's all over, and you feel a bit sad, and you've got the memory of it, there will never be a moment in eternity where you want to go back to where you were. And in every moment where you feel like you're looking forward to something, eternity will always be the climax of enjoying God ongoingly forever. To quote Charnock again, he says, "The fullness of joy will always be present without past to be thought of with regret for being gone, without future to be expected with tormenting desires. When we enjoy God, we enjoy him in his eternity without any fluctuation, an entire possession of him altogether, without passing away of pleasures that may be wished to return, or expectation of future joys which may be desired to hasten. Time is fluid, but eternity is stable. And after many ages, the joys will be as savoury and satisfying as they had been at the very first moment we tasted them." Do you not long for this? I think we should pray for glimpses of this now, to make us look forward to this. There will be no sense of time in eternity. We'll be lost in awe and in wonder of the God who eternally is. And this is what happens in revivals, friends. Prayer meetings, they lose track of time because something of eternity breaks into time and you're just caught up with the God who is. Isn't that an exciting prospect? I can't comprehend what that means. But never increasing, never diminishing, just, I could use this word in the right context, constant ecstasy, enjoying God for who he is. And we can know him through Jesus Christ, who has entered into time and revealed this eternal God to us. If you want to know what this eternal God is going to be like, look at Jesus.
Amen.
Because in Jesus you will see that wisdom personified. You will see that power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth in question 5. And therefore, you're only going to be anticipating that eternal glory as you are experiencing it now in Jesus Christ. Because actually, eternity is the climax of your enjoyment that's already started for the believer. The question is, can you honestly say you are enjoying Christ now? If you're not enjoying Christ, and you've never enjoyed Christ, you've never known Christ. And if you've never known Christ, nor never enjoyed Christ, what makes you think you're going to enjoy heaven? Because what will make heaven enjoyable is Christ being there. I don't want to go to heaven if Christ isn't there. What makes me look forward to heaven is the presence of Christ. So are you enjoying Christ? He is the radiance of God's glory. So what this should mean for us is it should impact our prayer life. It should impact our longing and our expectation. It should impact us under affliction and difficulty because of the joys that are to come. It should give us stability and patience and steadfastness because our God is a rock and a refuge for us. And it should also motivate us to know God, to study the scriptures, to know what he is like, because we're only going to be comforted by him being eternally what he is if we know what he is. So study to know who God is and let the fact that he's eternally been so be a comfort for you. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.